Well, let us open God's Word together to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're going to continue in that passage that we began looking at this morning. John chapter 8, verses 25 to 30, we'll just read those verses again. The title for the message is From Ignorance to Faith. And it's broken up nicely for us, or at least this morning we looked at the first part, which deals with ignorance. 4 points on ignorance: ignorance of Christ's person, ignorance without excuse, ignorance under scrutiny, and then ignorance concerning the Father. Tonight now we want to look at 3 points concerning faith. We want to look at the expectation of faith, the evidence that demands faith, and the exercise of faith, and that's in verses 28 to 30. So, John chapter 8 and verses 25 to 30. Let us read God's word. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. And so reads God's precious word to us. So, 3 points on the subject of faith. And first of all, we have in verse 28 the expectation of faith. The expectation of faith. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Now Calvin, in his commentary, makes it quite clear that this is in a sort of a negative emphasis, rather than the way I'm putting it, but I think both apply. It's faith can be, I can have faith in somebody, but not necessarily a saving faith. So someone might be convinced of who Christ is, but not actually believe in him to the saving of their soul. So what is this expectation of faith based on? What is this expectation of faith based on? Simply, the answer is the power of the cross. The power of the cross. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. Later on, the Lord Jesus says, And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. There's power in the cross of Christ. Power in the cross of Christ. So again, Calvin notes, he mentions his death in order to warn them that though they destroy him according to the flesh, they will gain nothing by it. As if he had said, Now you treat me with haughty scorn while I speak to you, but ere long or before long your wickedness will proceed farther, even so far as to put me to death. Then will you triumph as if you had gained your wish. But within a short time you shall feel to your utter ruin how widely my death differs from destruction. And we think in that context of Acts chapter 2, they were stricken, they were pierced to the heart when they heard Peter preach the gospel. He goes on to say this, he employs the word exalt or lift up in order to vex them the more. Their intention was to plunge Christ into the lowest hell. He tells them that they will be completely disappointed and that the event will be altogether contrary to what they thus expect, end quote. The more the enemies of Christ, and including the chief enemy of Christ, the devil, the more they pursued him, the more they come after him, the more they achieved the goal of his life. And this is preeminently seen in the cross. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. There's something about the cross. And it can't be just the physical, because multitudes were crucified. In fact, there was criminals crucified on both sides. And again, it's not like the picture we see, sometimes just three crosses. There would have been many crosses. And Christ would have been one of many crosses. And then many on both sides. But there's something about the cross of Christ. There's something powerful, so powerful that it convinces for good or for bad concerning him. That's why there are religions who deny, Islam denies that Christ was crucified. The Jehovah's Witnesses say it wasn't the cross, it was just a stake. They try and take something away from the death of Christ. They try and subtract from the cross of Christ. But this statement of the Lord Jesus, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. Notice first of all that for in a Jewish mind, this is not correct. For it says in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone that is hung upon a tree. And yet the Lord reverses this. There's something, yes, he was cursed for our sake, but he was glorious. Even on the cross, Christ is glorious. That's why Paul in Galatians 6:14 says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then also, we see this literally fulfilled in Matthew 27:54. Matthew 27:54 reads, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Truly this was the Son of God. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. It is good for us to meditate on the sufferings of Christ. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is Philippians chapter 2, and we'll refer to that in a few moments. The sufferings of Christ, the cross of Christ. Paul concentrated on the cross, constantly preached the cross. And we see in the preaching of the cross, again, not just in the historical event of the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, but also in the preaching of that cross, in the exalting of Christ in that sense of declaring him, men are drawn to faith. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. A world of difference. To one it is foolish, to the other it is the very power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. You see, the only thing that can really answer this, the only thing that can actually make sense of this point, is that God is working in the cross of Christ to bring glory to his Son. Because on a human level, from Jew or Gentile, this makes no sense. The cross without God, the cross without God's plan and purpose, it makes no sense. that it has power. It only has power because God raised up Christ to bring men and women to Him. So that's why it goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20, where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. You see, for the Jews was a stumbling block because of the verse I quoted in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And for the Greeks it was foolish, it made no sense. How could somebody dying on a cross save anybody? Can't even save yourself. How can you save anybody else? And yet God, through His own plan and purpose, decides to turn all the wisdom of the world on its head and makes the cross of Christ glorious. The power of the cross. Unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You could boil down the story of the Bible to two trees: the tree in paradise and the tree on Calvary. The tree in paradise where man failed. The tree on Calvary where the last man, the last Adam, succeeded. The one who disobeyed in paradise and the one who obeyed even to death on a cross. But notice also, the cross proves the motive of Christ. We live in an age of religious pretenders. You know, I was down in one of my brother's homes just the other day, and he mentioned the God channels and all these different. And I said, you know, don't look at those. Most of those guys are just trying to swindle people out of their money and so on. And they're acting. It's not genuine. Don't be looking at those things. These men caused the world, like the Jews, to blaspheme the name of God. For even the world sees true these men. But when it comes to Christ, there's nothing in His life that would cause us to question His motives. Nothing that would make us think, well, maybe He was a self-server. Ultimately, the cross shows us His true motive. Not to serve Himself. Not for self-gain or self-love. But to bring glory to His Father. See what our text says. And that I do nothing of myself. When you have lifted me up, you will know that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. In other words, the cross will prove these words true. So what was the motivating factor in the life of Christ? What was the principle that moved and energized Him? It was to do the will of His God. To do the will of His God. Philippians 2 verse 6, who being Christ, in being the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he knew he was equal with God. It was not a thing. He would not be robbing God to be equal. Why? Because He was equal. That's the point of Philippians 2 and verse 6. I mean, if we thought it was okay for us to be equal with God, that would be robbing God of His glory. Philippians 2 verse 6 is one of the greatest proofs of Christ's deity. Now, that's true, but look at verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. In fact, he was known not even as a carpenter, he was known as the son of the carpenter, the son of Joseph. He had no title himself. He had no, you know, name in and of himself on a human level. He took upon him the form of a servant. We see that, don't we, in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, where he takes the servant's cloth, wraps it around himself, and washes the feet of the disciples, knowing that his time was at hand. He does by that act. He's showing them by that very act of washing their feet what he was going to do for them spiritually upon the cross, to cleanse them from their sins upon the cross. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The central idea there is obedience. That's the central principle when it comes to the cross. And that's why, again, going back to the idea of the two trees, the first tree was resulted in disobedience. Adam disobeyed. The second tree speaks of obedience. Obedience that leads even to the death of crucifixion. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying in our present text. You will know for sure that it's the goal of my life always to do what the Father says, never to disobey Him, never to go against Him. And that's the power of the cross. The power of the cross of Christ is the power of his obedient soul and his obedient heart to the will of God the Father. And that is why we are acceptable in him, because he obeyed. Albert Barnes says, the point of this expression is this: one may readily and cheerfully obey another where there's no particular peril, but the case is different where obedience has attendant danger. The child shows a spirit of true obedience when he yields to the commands of a father, though it should expose him to hazard. The servant who obeys his master when obedience is attended with risk of life, the soldier when he's morally certain that to obey will be followed by death. Thus many platoon has been ordered into to a deadly breach, or directed to storm a fortress, or to scale a wall, or to face cannon, when it was morally certain that death would be the consequence. No profounder spirit of obedience can be evinced than this. It's easy to obey, isn't it? When there's, you know, and sometimes obedience for us can actually benefit to us, so we'll obey joyfully, but to obey when it costs us, to obey when we will suffer as a result, we don't like that type of obedience. Because ultimately, we're like Adam and Eve, aren't we? Ultimately, and the reason why they disobeyed in the garden was that they thought it was more beneficial to disobey God and to obey Him. They saw a greater prize in disobeying God. And that's why everybody sinned, because they're basically saying that it's more profitable to disobey God and obey God. But Christ's cross is glorious in that Christ shows us to obey God even though it appears from a human point of view that we're losing. We are actually gaining. We're winning. And that's why Philippians 2 goes on to say, therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the devil is the deceiver, and he seeks to convince us that disobeying God is more profitable, but that is a lie. Consider also, Christ laid down his life, yes, for the honour of God, but also for the salvation of his people. John 15 verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And brethren, I would suggest to you tonight that it would have been great love just for Christ to call us his friends. And yet he laid down his life for those who weren't his friends by nature. But he sought to make us his friends by sacrifice. And that's why in Ephesians 5, it's Christ gave himself for his church that he might sanctify it and wash it and cleanse it and beautify his church. In Christ calling us his friends, he makes us his friends. We sometimes pretend, we fool ourselves, we think people like us, and for the sake of self-sanity, we sort of hope people like us. It's wishful thinking. With Christ calling us his friends, he actually creates in us love for him, desire for him, obedience to him. It's the wonderful power of the cross. The glory and power of the cross. To us who are being saved, it is the very power of God of salvation. So our brother Daniel is reading Pilgrim's Progress at the moment. That wonderful scene in Pilgrim's Progress, where a Christian comes to the cross, and the weight of sin falls off his back and rolls down the hill, never to be seen again. That's what's happened for us. We were burdened, we weren't even looking for God. But he sought us, he drew us to himself. And the burden of sin, the guilt of sin, the judgment, the penalty of sin has been cancelled. He breaks, someone has wrote the words, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. The psalmist could say, thou hast loosed my bonds. You've broken the chains. God has broken the chains that held us. How? By the cross. By the death. By the obedient death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I am lifted up, when you have lifted me up, then you will know that I am he. Using those words, same words that God spake to Moses. And Moses said to God, who will I say is sent me? I am. Then you will know that I am God. Then you will know that I am the Son of God. Well, then we have secondly, the evidence of the man's faith. the evidence of the man's faith. Verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. This is the evidence of the man's faith. Notice here the self-conscious awareness of the Son of God regarding his relationship to the Father and the Father to him. By grace, we've been given a share in that. In Romans 8, it tells us that we don't know what to pray, how to pray, but the Spirit intercedes. I was praying during the week and thoughts came into my head, or people came into my head, and I just sat on the side of the bed and I said, Lord, I actually don't know what to pray. But it was like, and I took comfort in Romans 8. And I just sat on the side of the bed and said, Lord, I'm bringing you these people and these things, and that's it. And like, that's pretty unprofessional prayer. But, you know, there was a sense of being in the presence of God. And the Son of God had this self-conscious awareness of his vital and living relationship with the Father, with him, and him with the Father. And brethren, that's what we should want more than anything else. Because that's the power. Again, that's the power of the cross in our lives. That's the power of the Son of God being revealed in us. As John Brown says, whatever opinion of men might form of his doctrines or conduct, he knew that in all he said and in all he did, he was the Father's elect servant, upheld and delighted in by him, his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. No matter what anyone said, the power of the cross for us tonight is when we get hold of this for ourselves, it really doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. When we get a hold of our relationship to God and his relationship to us, nothing else matters. The problem is we so often fall away from that. And trouble. So even, you know, tonight I come and something's gone missing, and little things of that can take over your mind, can't they? You get angry. We fall away from the glory of the cross so quickly. That's why we need to be in God's presence continually. I mean, if the impeccable Son of God needed to have so much fellowship with the Father, how much do we need it? So Calvin says he boasts, Christ boasts, that God, under whose guidance and authority he does everything, will assist him. And I just love that idea of Christ glorying or boasting in his relationship with the Father, because the one thing, the Jews had a lot of things, the one thing that most of them did not have was a relationship with God. And let's bring it up to the modern day. I think there's lots of Christians who talk about having a relationship with God, and maybe they don't. But the only way we can be sure of having a relationship with God is by coming to the power of the cross of Christ. Because that's what our text says. It's only when we see him. It's only when we see Christ crucified for us. As someone has written, and again, not building wrong images, mental images, but the truth of what's said. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingle down, that ere such love and sorrow meet, our thorns compose so rich a crown. It's only when we love the crucified Savior, the one who gave himself for us, that we will have a relationship with the Father. So Christ knew, as Calvin said, that his labor was not in vain. His labor was not in vain because the Father was pleased with him. But notice the phrase, only Christ could say this in verse 29. Only Christ could say the words, "For I do always those things that please him." I mean, in the essential sense, we never do anything that completely is perfect in the sight of God. And yet Christ always did those things that please God. Not just did them, but always did them. The impeccability of Christ again. One of the greatest proofs for that is Hebrews 13 verse 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Never changed. We are so changeable. Just turn with me to Malachi 3 for a moment. Malachi chapter 3. We can really apply these words to the Lord Jesus, for they do apply to the Lord Jesus. Malachi chapter 3. And verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now look at verse 3. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant. You see, we're acceptable in him. That's what verse 4 is saying. When he's done this for us, when he's purified us, when he's purged us, like gold and silver is purged, then the offering that we present, even tonight, our offering of worship, our obedience, our prayers, our Bible reading, every service that we do is acceptable in the sight of God because Christ has purged us. And notice what verse 4 says. It says, not just acceptable, but pleasant. Pleasant unto the Lord. What we do tonight is pleasant to the Lord, pleasing to the Lord, because Christ has cleansed us by the power of his cross. Verse 5, and I will come near you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness. And that's exactly what the Lord did. Rebuked the wicked, as we see in verse 5. And then verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. We thank God for the immutability and the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 38, the Lord Jesus says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Finally, the exercise of faith. As he spake these words, John chapter 8, verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. The key, I believe, is in that phrase, as he spake these words. We need to hear the voice of Christ, don't we? We need not audibly, not literally hearing the voice of Christ, but we need to hear him by the power of the Holy Spirit in his word speaking to us. Listen, we must pray that when we read the scriptures, that the scripture will be living to us, because we'll have a sense that God himself is communicating his truth to our souls. Not just learning academically what the Bible says, but a sense of God communicating directly by his Spirit his truth to our hearts and minds, so that we read the Bible as those who are developing a deeper relationship and love to God that Christ speaks of in these verses. To hear the still small voice, again, not audible, I'm not talking about that. The still small voice that comes through reading the Word of God. God penetrating our souls by his Word. Spurgeon said, visit many books, but live in the Bible. We must get back to practical meditation on the Word of God. That's what the devil seeks to take. The one thing he seeks to take us from is reading the scripture. He knows that's the power. The scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, Paul could write to Timothy. We were talking earlier on, and I think the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones really apply to the conversation we had earlier. You know, the modern church does a lot of things evangelistically, and, you know, a lot of works and all sorts of stuff. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the church, and this, he said this back in the 60s, 50s or 60s, he said the church has never been so active and yet so ineffective. You see, we can replace what's really important with activity. God has called us to be worshippers. That's what John 4 says. The Father seeks not workers. Yes, it's good to work for the kingdom. It's good to labor for the kingdom. But what the Father is really seeking is worshippers. That is what the Father seeks. Could you imagine if every true believer in this island was committed to more time spent in the Word of God, more time spent in prayer? The effect that that would have on this land. If we decided maybe for a year not to do anything, but simply to study the Word, meditate on the Word, come before God. I would suggest to this church, that's what we need to do. Forget about, for the moment, you know, trying to do lots of stuff, and just get back to worshipping God. Thinking of him, obeying him, loving him. See, the only 10% of the life of the Lord Jesus was spent in public ministry. And even of that 10%, much of that time was spent in private prayer. and worship of the Father. So to be like Christ, we need to spend at least 90% of our time in secret. Not seeking to build the kingdom of God by human methods, but getting along with God and coming to the meetings like you do, and I'm greatly encouraged by that. And thank God that we're committed to the gathering of the saints, because this is where we call upon God to create in our hearts the power of the cross, the power of the obedience of Christ, the power of his death. So let's get back to this, and let's not be worried about all, because I think one of the things the devil does is he seeks to bring all sorts of issues into our head to deviate us from this. And let's become those who are expectant not of what we can do for God, but of the great things he'll do for us and through us and in us if we simply love him. See, I'm convinced, I say this, I'm convinced, but I contradict this myself on my own lack of what I'm saying. But I am absolutely convinced from the Word of God that this is the answer. There is no other answer. There's many modern ideas of new ways of doing things. We have to get back to the biblical method of reformation and revival, and that is knowing the Word of God, knowing the truth, being set free by the truth. Well, may God help us to know these things. May God cause us to take hold of these things. Take hold of the cross. Take hold of Christ. To apprehend him. To apprehend Christ even now. Take hold of him. Let us not be like the foolish virgins who were just not ready. They had an appearance of being ready, but they weren't ready. Well, the Lord bless his word to our souls. Let us sing together from Psalm 134. Psalm 134. Notice it says in the end of verse 1, praise him nightly there. Praise him in his temple. We are God's temple. Your hands within God's holy place, lift up and praise his name. From Zion Hill, the Lord thee bless, that heaven and earth did frame. Psalm 134, we'll sing verses 1 to 3. Let's stand to sing.
Behold, bless ye the Lord all ye that is attendance on in you that in God's temple be, and praise him nightly there, and praise him nightly there.
that we might know the power of the obedience of the crucified Christ in our lives. Cause us, Lord, to be the worshippers that thou seekest. Make within our very being your temple to be glorious. O Lord, cause this church to be a pleasant place that you would be pleased to dwell. And may we live this week for thy glory, for thy honor. Enable us to get back to the Word of God, to become those who feed on thy Word, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh, grant this to us. Grant that we might know Christ and the power of his resurrection, being made like him. Oh, help us, O God, we pray. Send genuine revival to our souls. For the Savior's sake. And now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.